Reading of God's Word, which will be from the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, and the first 31 verses. Acts chapter 4. This is God's Word. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done by them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to listen to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his word. To his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray together. O God, your Spirit has inspired these words, and we pray that that same Spirit present among us this morning might enlighten our minds to understand them, but not for the sake of understanding alone, so that we might also believe and obey and find our security in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. To the attentive reader of the book of Acts, chapter 4 comes out of nowhere. It is like a slap in the face. It is a shock how suddenly opposition arises against the church. This might not surprise you who dwell hundreds, thousands of years later that the world opposes the church, but it is the first time this note is introduced in the book of Acts. Introduced for the first time here, I say, but certainly it carries through the end of the book and the end of the ages. But this is not what the apostles have heretofore been accustomed to. Acts chapter 1 begins with the ascension of the risen Lord. His glorious triumph over his foes who put him to death, now made alive, he ascends to the throne of God, and at his right hand rules in glory. And from this position of glory, the risen Christ establishes the foundation of his church, filling up what was lacking in the number of the apostles. He fills them with his Spirit, as the temple is filled with the Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, the story that leads up to this, the apostles are healing a lame man, fulfilling the prophecy that the lame indeed will walk and leap and praise God. Everything is going forth without effort. Everything is going forth in reflection of the triumphant authority that Jesus Christ wields from on high. So when we come to chapter 4, and now the church is opposed, now the gospel is opposed, now the apostles are put in prison, we have a new note. But chapter 4 teaches us very clearly that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of the rulers and all hostile authorities, the church still responds with boldness because her boldness is to be found in Christ. The boldness of the church, the boldness of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 is not weakness. It is that same magisterial triumph the church has from the risen Christ. She has boldness in him, no matter what opposition may arise. But this boldness cannot come from Peter and John themselves. This boldness cannot arise from the apostles who so recently denied the Lord. No, if the apostles, if Peter and John are to be bold in Christ, it must be because Christ has first transformed their lives. The text explicitly says so. Verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, that preceding his bold answer to the Sanhedrin. In verse 13, they have perceived that they had been with Jesus. It is the risen Jesus by his Spirit in the midst of the church that gives Peter and John, that indeed gives the whole body the ability to answer boldly in the face of opposition. But the way this story is told is designed to emphasize this point, the structure of the story and the stories it calls to mind emphasize beyond a doubt that this boldness is from Christ himself. Consider who it is that is the chief speaker in this text. It is Peter. Peter, who in the Gospel of Luke has said, "Lord, I will go with you to prison and death." And of course, he does not. He flees. And now Peter is put in prison until the morning, the very thing he had so recently expressed his willingness to do. Peter, it was in the Gospel of Luke, the first half of the story of Luke Acts, Peter, it was who denied Christ, who denied him, who called down curses upon himself for not knowing him in the presence of a slave girl. Now in the presence before all of the rulers of the people of Israel, He not only confesses Christ, but commands them that they must seek salvation in no other name. Peter, in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, denies. Peter, in the inner assembly, confesses in Acts chapter 4. Peter, it was, who was a horrible failure in the book of Luke. Peter, it was, who fled, denied, cursed the name of Jesus. But now, how therefore is it that Peter and John with him so boldly testify to the name of Jesus? It is because at the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, as this text so clearly makes known, something has changed. Something has changed for Peter. Something has changed for all those in Christ. Peter personally is transformed by the Holy Spirit, and personally transformed as he is, he becomes transformed to be the fulfillment of Christ's own prophecy. Consider the words of Luke chapter 21, in verses 12 through 15. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on how you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or to resist. When our Lord uttered these words in the Gospel of Luke, it was inconceivable to the reader that Peter should possibly be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And yet, oh, his wondrous grace, that now it falls out just like Jesus had predicted. He says that they will come and lay their hands on you. Acts chapter 4, verse 3, and they laid hands on them. They will drag you before their synagogues and prisons. Peter and John are thrown in prison and then taken before the synagogue rulers. We are told that it will be for the name's sake of Jesus. What is the issue in Acts chapter 4? Whose name did you do this in? It is Christ's name. Christ's name alone. O Lord, give us boldness to speak your name. The name of Christ, as prophesied in Luke 21, is the issue in Acts chapter 4. And it is an occasion for testimony, for even before the seed of the serpent, Peter proclaims the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And filled with the Spirit as he is, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, they are unable to answer him. His witness is received with silence and confusion on the part of the rulers of the people. Peter becomes in himself, by the grace of God, the fulfillment of Christ's own prophecy. And so you see, as he approaches even those who crucified Jesus himself, Peter can stand before them without fear and proclaim, it is in his name alone that salvation is to be found. You may have crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. How can we not speak of what we have seen and heard? The grace of God through his Holy Spirit in the church has been a dominant theme in the book of Acts from the beginning on. And now, even in the face of opposition, it does not go away. It does not recede into the background. No, the boldness that the church has to proclaim Christ in the face of all opposition comes precisely from this source. It comes from the risen Jesus who has sent his Spirit. But this is not only about Peter. Notice that as he goes back to his companions at the end of this section, they lift their voices in prayer. Persecuted, therefore, they pray. And of course, our minds go back to the book of Luke, where we think of Christ's words, "Watch and pray, Peter, so that you do not fall into temptation." And Peter sleeps. But now, in opposition itself. In persecution, Peter, John, all their companions raised their voices earnestly and with great passion unto the Lord, not to give them rest, but to give them boldness, that they may continue proclaiming. And the Spirit yet again falls upon his people. Verse 31. In response to their prayer, the Lord graciously responds and sends the Spirit. The Spirit thus empowering them by his transforming grace, preach the name of Jesus, boldly proclaim his resurrection. But Acts chapter 4 is not to be considered a passage that is an isolated, one-time historical event back then. Acts is the story of the church. Acts is your story. And so the text is calling you, O you people who have been transformed at the end of the ages. Have you tasted the grace of the Holy Spirit? Have you tasted that forgiving, transforming, redeeming power in your own lives that only the Spirit of the risen Christ can bring about? The fact that you are present here is testimony that you claim it is so. You claim that the Spirit has indeed touched your life. And the text is drawing you into the story of the transformed church. It is saying that the inevitable consequence of a transformed life is boldness no matter what opposition can come. If it can be the case for Peter, what can his Spirit do for you? The indicative leads to the imperative. Have you been transformed by the Spirit of Christ? Then you cannot help but speak the things you have seen and heard, the things you have experienced through the preaching of his word and the participation in his sacraments. O Church of Jesus Christ, is the grace of God real in your life? And how can it not overflow in abundance to testimony, to boldness, to assurance and security in the name of the Christ who first gives you that grace? But Acts chapter 4 is not leaving us at this point. For the message of Acts is to drive you further and deeper into union with Christ every step along the way. We cannot approach this text as simply, see Peter, be like Peter. No, because we have the same Spirit that indwelt and empowered Peter in us. But we cannot simply leave this text as an imperative, as go forth in boldness, as Peter went forth in boldness, because you have the same power as Peter did. The power that Peter had, the power that the apostles had, the power that you have is intimately, inseparably connected with the person, the resurrection, the name of Jesus Christ. Not only is boldness in the face of opposition, as attested by Peter in Acts chapter 4, testimony to a transformed life, the natural consequence of one who has tasted the grace of God, it is also testimony to the union with Christ that his church experiences. Did you see it in the story? We compared Acts chapter 4 and Peter's life with Peter's life in the book of Luke. Rather, I should say, we contrasted it. Look at what Peter was, and look at what he now is. Look at what the church was, and look at what she now is. But even as our minds are directed back to the Gospel of Luke, we are to think first and foremost not of Peter, but someone else who has already lived out this story. Do you see Jesus in this text? This is Jesus' story before it ever was the story of the church. Opposition in Jerusalem. If you've read part one, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you can't help but see Jesus shouting at you from this text. Jesus, it was who encountered opposition in Jerusalem first. Jesus, it was who was thrown into prison until the morning. Jesus, it was who the rulers assembled together against. The text in Acts chapter 4 makes a big deal about all who are assembling. It takes the time to list them: rulers, elders, scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, his whole family. Do you get the idea? Have you heard these names before? Have all these people assembled before? Against Christ in Jerusalem before. This is not new. This is what Christ has, the path he has tread before his church. As the apostles are questioned as to their authority, so was Jesus in Jerusalem questioned about his authority. Where do you get the authority to do this? As the apostles in Jerusalem are put on trial for a good deed done to a helpless man, so the Lord himself is opposed as he shows the signs of the kingdom through the miracles which he does. Jesus himself, as the text says, is the stone that was rejected by the builders. What builders? You builders, the text says. You guys, you Annas and Caiaphas and John, and yeah, that whole list. It was Jesus. And as the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 can do nothing to the apostles at this stage because of fear for the people, fear of the people, how many times did we read in the Gospel of Luke that they plotted and planned against the Savior but could do nothing against him for fear of the people? As Christ's ministry caused all to glorify God, so the miracle that the apostles have done causes all to glorify God. A lame man walks. The story is Jesus' story. The apostles aren't going through this opposition on their own. They're not going through this persecution separated from what Jesus himself has already endured. And so, union with Christ becomes foundational to the boldness the apostles demonstrate. Union with Christ is the story of the church. It is the life of the church from beginning and end to Acts. Do you think it will be so any less when the church is under fire? When the church is suffering persecution, do you think that somehow now their life, their story, their witness, their boldness can be considered apart from Jesus Christ? Even the way that this story is told is leading you to see that the church in persecution is the church in persecution as her Savior was there before her. But as the text moves on, as the apostles are let go and go to their own people, they provide their own commentary on what just happened. They interpret this exactly as I have just said, that this is testimony, witness to their own union with Christ. Look at their prayer. They pray unto the Lord God of heaven, and in verse 27 we find an interesting comment. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, against him, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Verse 29, now Lord, look at their threats. But interestingly enough, in this story, it is not Herod. It is not Pontius Pilate. No Gentiles are even present. How can verse 29, their threats, refer back to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles? What are the apostles saying? The apostles, seeing themselves in union with Christ, therefore also see Christ's enemies as their enemies. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles aren't in this text in Acts chapter 4, but Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, as representative of the seed of the serpent, are present in this text. The apostles see no distinction. There is one continuous link between the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church. If the church is linked up and identified with Christ, then all who oppose her are the ones who have opposed Christ. all who have opposed Christ are the ones that will necessarily oppose his church. In their union with Christ, the apostles Peter and John and their companions in this text identify themselves with Christ in the history and life which he lived. They identify themselves with his history, with his covenant, and with the battle that has plagued the church since the fall between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If the church is in union with Christ, his enemies are her enemies, and all of the enemies of Christ and the church form one group. To oppose the Lord is to oppose his body. Or can you attack the body without attacking the head? And so they quote Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They see it. They see their story in this conflict. They see their lives caught up in the battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so how in the world does this generate boldness? But don't you see, beloved brethren, this battle has already been decided. The apostles, in seeing themselves with Christ, cannot contemplate any Christ besides the one who has already resurrected and ascended, Acts chapter 1. To contemplate themselves in union with Christ is to already see the end of the story. To contemplate themselves identified with the resurrected King at the right hand of God is to be joined not only with his suffering, but to be joined with the victory he has already accomplished. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Christ, and what happens? The Lord scorns them all, pours out his wrath, and establishes Messiah's kingdom on Zion's hill forever. That's how Psalm 2 ends. Jesus was attacked, tried, crucified by his enemies, and he rose the third day and ascended into heaven. That's how his story ends. And now the church finds herself in this great battle. Now the church finds herself experiencing the fruit of her union with Christ. In this present evil age, there will undoubtedly be persecutions. If you haven't figured it out by now, brethren, the world, the seed of the serpent, hates the church. She hates the church because she hates the Lord of the church. And so in this world where the seed of the serpent thrives, can you expect anything less but that they will oppose the gospel, that they will oppose the proclamation of the gospel and all who identify with it and with Christ? The apostles are not surprised at this turn of events, though the reader may be, but the reader ought not to be. Because as Psalm 2 ends in triumph, as Christ's own life on earth ends in triumph, the church knows her life is headed for triumph. Her life is hid with Christ in God, and he has already triumphed. The seed of the serpent himself can do nothing to Christ in heaven, and therefore he can do nothing to the church united to the Christ who is in heaven. Does this not fill you with great boldness? What can mere man do to me? He can kill the body, but he cannot destroy the soul in hell forever. The storyline has already progressed to the end in Christ. The finish is already written. The conclusion is sure, because Christ has already lived it. Christ has already secured it, earned it, and he now lives it in heaven, secure forever. And so as the Holy Spirit at the end of this section proceeds from Christ on high to fill his church, he fills her with boldness. A boldness inspired by that knowledge of union with Christ. If the story of union with Christ, if that blessed doctrine is foundational to the church and Acts. It is foundational, therefore, to the church throughout all ages. It is foundational to the church in Oak Harbor. Your life in the church is one united to Christ. You, like Peter, like the early church, like the Holy Catholic Church of all ages, are identified and united with Jesus Christ. Can anything shake you? Can anything even make you timid? It's a sad thing in our day that the church does not know this, love this, and cherish this doctrine better. The timidity, the fear, the quietness which so often grips us in the face of the unbelieving world is so easily solved, is so easily overcome when we look not to ourselves for boldness, but to the sacred hand of Jesus himself. Because the church is to consider herself in union with Christ, this passage is all about Christ anyway. You see how often he's mentioned in this text. It begins with the fact that the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what draws the rage of the world. The resurrection of Jesus starts the text. The resurrection in the name of Jesus continue the storyline. What authority do you do this in? The name of Jesus alone, by which name you receive salvation, apart from which name there is no salvation. It is Jesus himself who is the subject. It is Jesus himself who is the one whom the church is united in this text. It is Jesus who has gone the way before his church. It is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And apart from Jesus, there is no boldness. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we must look, the one who is the anointed of the Lord, Psalm 2, the one, the holy servant Jesus, in verse 30, that still proclaims his message through his church. What does it take to be bold, to stand up for your witness of Christ, to show his life, to proclaim his name? You must have first experienced his grace, or else you are a hypocrite. And from that grace, flowing out of it, you proclaim his name. But it is first and foremost about Jesus himself. If you ever contemplate your witness to him apart from him, then you have not grasped him rightly. And so, beloved, as we prepare to go this week out into a world that hates him and hates you, look to him. And in him, by his blessed Spirit, by the history that he has accomplished for you already, trust in him. And so, trusting, we can say, even in the bold words of our Father Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray together. Most holy God, who has indeed made heaven and earth and sea, who has established the blessed kingdom of your Son, which no enemy can shake or overthrow, we come to you humbly, confessing our sin. For we know that this grace does not lead to boldness in our lives all the time. And when we are not bold, we cast doubt upon and shame the name of our Lord who has bought us. O Lord, may your Spirit grant boldness to this assembly, that as they see themselves in union with Christ, that as they look to Christ and to no one else, to nothing else, looking to him and being encouraged of the end that he promises for his enduring bold church when he shall come again. Grant us, O Lord, that we shall be a light, a bold people, that all this hostile world shall see. We thank you for your sovereign power in our midst, that nothing is accomplished that your sovereign will has not first ordained. We praise you and give you thanks. Amen.